I'd like to invite you this morning to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 12, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 12 and down through verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." I think all of us understand that it is really easy to excuse or blame our shortcomings on our surroundings. I'm a victim of my environment. And consequently, we blame our parents. We blame the poor economy. Everything under the sun for all of the things that have happened to us in our life. But how can Christians be expected to live faithful and godly lives in this city and this state and this nation? How? How can parents who are Christians be expected to raise faithful children in this nation? Well, of course, the question comes to my mind is, how else can it be done? How else can it be done? There is nowhere else to do it. And the Philippians and others had to work out their own salvation in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, the question comes to mind, were their surroundings more or less any different than ours? I mean, really, you have to give a little leeway for technology and things like this that have changed through the years, but were their surroundings any different than ours? Think about it for just a moment. We want to look at this and see if the solution that they had was anything like what we need today. Let's first of all look at their perverse generation. We start by looking at the religious surroundings of a typical Mediterranean city. In the city, there was always a Jewish synagogue or some place of prayer that was set aside. There was long, rich, and very prestigious tradition that went along with the worship that the Jews engaged in. The Jews still enjoyed a strong central government in the city of Jerusalem. All of them would go there for the designated feasts. They had an exciting program of persecution, that is, violence in the name of religion. And it went on right there in the city of Philippi, right there in the city. But that wasn't the only religion that went on. They also had pagan temples, and they had pagan shrines. Now, basically, and I know this is a different way to look at it, but basically what they offered was, worship the God of your choice. That kind of sounds like modern day world. worship the church in your church of your choice. But they offered various different places to worship. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was addressing this situation that was common then, and he was in the city of Athens. And it says in verse 16 of chapter 17 that Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the marketplace daily, and with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Now notice the picture. They had idols to everything under the sun, and people came there for the purpose of either telling or hearing something new. They didn't care whether it was true or not. They just wanted to hear something new or tell something new. So, whenever he was brought before them, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious." Now, you'd think that'd be a compliment. They're very religious. And we look around us and we see people today very religious. But this wasn't a compliment. Notice, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," that is, the things that you were religious about, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, you know that in Rome, that I actually encountered one of these. Dylan and I stumbled across it in the museum. And we stood there in amazement. An altar to the unknown God. Come to find out, in the city of Rome, at its peak, this was one of the many altars or gods that was strewn throughout the city. They had gods on every corner. And people could stop and worship them as they went through the city. Pretty much like Athens. Pretty much the same thing. But what did he say about this unknown God? Paul says, the God that you don't know about, the one who you worship not knowing, him I proclaim to you. In other words, all this worship you've been putting out here to all these idols, you missed one. You missed the true and the living God. And he proceeded from that point to preach unto them the gospel. But notice, with all of these worship the God of your choice situations they had, people could satisfy every lust of the flesh in the name of religion. Much of the immorality of the day was engaged in as worship. Now, you can see the appeal that would have to people. giving them an opportunity to engage in sexual immorality. Paul said, this isn't any good. I want to talk to you about this God, the one you don't know about. He's the one in whom we live and whom we move and whom we have our very being. But look at the moral surroundings of a typical Mediterranean city at the time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul talked about Corinth, and this is an example that we can see about how these cities were. He said, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, what's the significance of this? "Such were some of you." These people in Corinth lived in this environment and they were a part of it. But, he says, verse 11, "You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified." How? "In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says, these people used to be living like this. What does he say about people who do these things? "Shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's the kind of morality that they were living in the midst of. But we also see that they had a lot of immorality in their political leadership. A lot of immorality. The Caesars. And I want to quote from a historical writing that observes how this situation existed. "Many of the Roman Caesars were outrageously immoral with reference to sex, that is, unconstrained fornication, adultery, homosexuality, incest, and worse." I don't know how much worse you could get. And then, going on, "such behavior, for the most part, was culturally acceptable for them." Culturally acceptable. "Many of the Roman Caesars, we can see very obviously, were hypocrites. For example, Domitian, in his immorality, flatly contradicted the harshness with which he punished unchastity." That is, he would engage in sexual immorality and then turn around and punish unchastity, which, of course, we see him doing to the Vestal Virgins. In one case, we saw this where he did this, in fact, in the old city of Rome, where the Temple of the Vestal Virgins stood. And what did he do? He buried them alive. Buried them alive. And then he clubbed their lovers to death. Yet he was sexually immoral himself. You see the inconsistency? The hypocrisy. The Herods. History tells of a few more immoral families than the house of Herod, by which intermarriage of its members so entangled the genealogical tree that it makes it difficult, if not impossible, to sort out. We often struggle with this when we are reading the New Testament because it mentions one Herod, then another Herod, and we don't know which one it's talking about or in what circumstance, because they were intermarried intermarried. Now, that's a pretty big mess. That's a pretty perverse generation. And indeed, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in the midst of this perverse generation. But what about our perverse generation? What about our perverse generation? We live in a generation where we find in our religious surroundings of a typical American city, 70.7% of adults claim to be Christians. Claim to be. There are, and I know this is staggering, and I had to look it up in several resources to determine this, but friends, there are literally 33,791 distinct denominations in the world today. You know, when I was a boy, I remember preachers would say, there are over 2,000 denominations. And I said, whoa, 2,000, that's a lot. But look where we've come. Look where we've come. There are 33,791. Now, what does this afford? Well, basically, there's a church or a synagogue to suit any fancy. There are churches and synagogues that literally take the effort out of religion. Some of them don't even require that you believe in God. And I know that sounds weird, but the Unitarian Church doesn't even require that you believe in God. You just have to believe that you ought to be good to everybody. Yeah. And they have programs that meet the needs of the fleshly side of man. If you have a drug addiction, you can find a church that'll just suit you just fine. They'll have people that'll help you with counseling. But what's that got to do with the church? And so you can find what you want, whatever it is that appeals to the fleshly side of man. And most predominantly is the so-called community church movement. Denominations are taking their name off of church buildings because they don't like the stigma. Give you an idea of what I mean. There's a church called the Bible Fellowship Church. It used to be called a Baptist church. But you know what? Baptists didn't bring people in. When they were the Baptist church, they had a little tiny building. And then they became Bible Fellowship, and they're twice again the size they were. And you say, well, now how do you know that? Well, I just call down there and I ask them. And they tell me, oh yeah, our preacher's an ordained Baptist minister. They're not ashamed of it. They'll tell you. But here's what these churches do to bring people in. They offer fun. They have activities of every sort. They even have sports. They show movies. And that's how they get the crowds. There's no wonder there's 33,791 denominations. Because people have a lot of different things that they want. Now, what do you see in the way of churches? Well, you find a variety of exciting churches, like charismatic churches. Now, charismatic churches are fast growing. And they do whatever it takes to bring people in. More than just exciting activities, they have entertainment. They have bands. And people are entertained and watch the TV, and you'll see how they work. They have charismatic speakers who can charm the bark off a tree. And they draw people in. They draw people in. And you know what appeals to most of them? And this, again, there's so many out there. But you know what really appeals to most people? Come as you are. Come as you are. In other words, just relax. Be cool. You just come as you are. And in reality, you can pretty much do as you please. And we'll call it church. And then you can feel good about it. That's what the world has to offer. Moral surroundings in a typical American city. Well, unfortunately, there is the presence of pornography. And it's getting to where it's accepted by many. Not by all. Now, I grant you that it hasn't been accepted by all. But it's accepted by many. Lascivious signboards, advertisements, things that you have to turn your face away from. You can't even look at them. Why? Because they appeal to the moral sensitivities of man. And of course, we all know this, lying and cheating is considered normal. How do you know a lawyer's lying? His mouth is moving. That's how you know. You see what I mean? People expect it. Immorality in political leadership. We've seen it from the top right on down. No regard for moral laws whatsoever. Unfaithfulness in marriage is rampant. Laws are enacted to protect those who engage in sinful practices. Now that's a shame. Things that used to be illegal and thus looked down upon or frowned upon by society, now they're protected by law. Now they're protected by law. Now that we've looked at what's all around us, what about working out our own salvation? How can we work our own salvation out? Well, first one thing that I suggest is by being consistent and persistent in obedience. Read with me, if you will, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Notice, Paul observed something about these people. They have always obeyed. Not just whenever he was there, but even more so in his absence. Now, the way we do this in working out our salvation is obeying consistently and persistently. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we have the fear of God. And as we work out our own salvation, we're careful that it corresponds to what God says. We don't just work out our own salvation to suit us. Because you know what that does? That's how you get 33,000 denominations. That's how you get 33,000 denominations. But you work out your salvation according to what God says. And in the fear of God, you will find salvation. This, of course, includes our worship to God. Paul told the brethren over there that he wrote to, the Hebrew brethren that he wrote to in Hebrews 10 and 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Persistence, consistence. In what? In worshiping God. It includes the proper training of children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We are careful about raising our children that they might grow up to be what God would have them to be. And let me say this. We have to be serious about religion. Notice once again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is not something that we do once a week. Not something we do twice a week. It's something we do all the time. Every day, every waking moment, we are working out our own salvation, being sure that we are in accord with God's Word. And this requires letting God's Word work in us, that he might do as he pleases. Look at Philippians chapter 2, 13 with us again. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In other words, working out your own salvation is not dependent on you figuring it out. That's not what it talks about. But rather, on God being able to work with you and in you and for your benefit. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, Paul put it this way over here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God shows us his will through his word. Through his word. It's the Holy Spirit who has revealed God's will in the word, and it is our duty to heed it. We can work in harmony with God's divine will, or if we don't, we may reject it to our own condemnation. It is his good pleasure, as seems best to him. It's his will. And also by acceptance rather than complaining and disputing. Look again at Philippians 2:14. Do all things. Look at this context that this is in now. Do all things without murmuring and questioning. And verse 14 that's in the American Standard Version, the King James Version, New King James says, do all things without complaining and disputing. You get the idea. We must not gripe at God or complain about what God wants. It's our duty to do God's will to the best of our ability. Whatever the duty God may put before us, whether it's great or small, whatever the circumstances that God may put us in, either easy or difficult, we have to do God's will. It could be done in the time that Paul wrote to the brethren at Philippi, but it took effort. It took work. It was something that they did every day. We cannot let this present perverse generation be a scapegoat. Oh, it's just so evil now, I can't do anything. Don't let that be a scapegoat. We must rise to the call and persevere to the end in working out our own salvation. God has given us everything we need to do it.